And many of you know I worked in radiology, taking x-rays for 18 years, a better part of 18 years of my life. And during that time, one of the things that I did was assist in the OR with imaging. And being in the OR, you have to be mindful of sterile fields. Things have to stay clean. Things have to stay sterile for a healthy operating environment to be maintained. So if you are not scrubbed in and gowned up, if you touch the sterile field in that unscrubbed state, you will contaminate instruments, you can contaminate the patient, you can contaminate whatever needs to be draped. And anyone who is scrubbed in, who touches something that has been contaminated, they then too will be contaminated. And so gloves will need to be changed out, things need to be redraped, things have to be redone and decontaminated to somehow regain a sterile and clean and purified state so that things can operate and move forward in a healthy fashion in the OR. Now, teaching sterile field to new students, I always found to be challenging, and it's not because that they didn't know that things needed to be sterile. I mean, they learn it in class, and then they already know going back into the OR things, there's certain things you can't touch. It's just that once you're in there, it's really easy to mess up and accidentally touch something that you're not supposed to touch. And almost always, a new student would be tending to something. They're trying to set up the C-arm, which is the piece of equipment we would use to get images in the OR. And they put a sterile drape. Someone who's gowned up puts a sterile drape to cover your C-arm. And the student's doing something. And then all of a sudden, they back up and they touch that sterile drape. And you're almost like, hey, oh, it's too late. And now you gotta ask a nurse who's already busy, hey, the drape's messed up, it's contaminated, can you go get us a new one? They gotta go do that. The surgeon's standing there looking at you, why are you holding up my case, you know? And so it creates this one little unintentional mistake, creates a mess, it introduces a mess for everyone. But now that the drape is contaminated, it's got to be purified. It's got to be clean. It has to be taken care of. It needs to be dealt with in order for a healthy operating environment to continue on. And I bring this illustration up because it really does sum up the primary idea behind the sin offering or purification offering. If you were with us in our previous study in this chapter, we spent some length unpacking the idea of purification offering being contained in the sin offering, that's a good translation for the sin offering. Purifying or cleansing the pollution of mostly unintentional sin in the sacred dwelling place of God with an altogether pure and unblemished sacrifice is the idea here in this offering. You would get an unblemished animal and its life would be poured out. The blood would be poured out at the altar. And in this case, if it was the high priest or the entire congregation, that blood would have to be brought into the holy place. Some of it put on the altar of incense before the veil of separation and blood sprinkled on the ground right before the veil of separation too, to purify that area once again. You'll remember that God is now dwelling in the midst of his people once again. Adam and Eve, cut off from the garden, cast away from God's presence. God seeks to redeem. He draws Israel out of Egypt, and it's his presence leading them out. In a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, his presence descends on Mount Sinai. The tabernacle is constructed, and the very presence of God descends upon the tabernacle. God is now dwelling in the midst of his people. Once again, Israel in the tabernacle was a reflection of how a holy God might dwell once again with humanity, who who's fallen into sin, even though our sin has created so many problems, even though sin separates us from God, even though sin has introduced a curse onto the earth where things are corrupted, weeds and thorns and all this stuff because of sin, pollution's been introduced. Here is now a picture of how a holy God might once again dwell with sinful people. Sin has polluted the environment we live in, and if God and man are to dwell together once again, there must be an uncontaminated space for the purity and holiness of God to be maintained. Only then can God and man dwell in true harmony with one another. The last time we were in Leviticus together, we only got partway through this offering, the purification offering, examining only how it applied to the anointed priest or the high priest. So let's pick up in verse 13 of Leviticus 4, and we will see what is needed when the entire camp sins. Verse 13, "Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all of the fat from it and burn it on the altar, and he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull for as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly." All sin, even unintentional sin, carries forth consequences. And when the high priest sinned unintentionally because of his influence in the community of God's people and because of his access, his ability to enter into the holy place and be there before the golden lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense, because of his access to God's presence in the tabernacle, he needed to offer up a young bull as well. And here's the whole congregation sins, and they're required to offer up a young bull. The high priest was required to offer up a young bull, which was the most expensive and most powerful by way of just the animal itself, right? The bull is the most powerful animal that would be offered up to cover the sin, to purify the sin that had been introduced. And here we see what was required for the high priest is also required for the entire congregation as well. If the entire congregation fell short in their efforts to honor God, even unintentionally, it carries a massive impact. And so a big sacrifice is required. A bigger sacrifice is required if the entire congregation sins than if a common person in Israel sinned. A lesser sacrifice could be offered up in that case. But if the entire congregation sins, because there's massive impact, because the reach that it has, a big offering would need to be offered up. When the entire community of Israel sinned, even unintentionally, there were massive ramifications because they were to be the example to all the nations around them of what it was like for redeemed people, redeemed citizens, living in community and fellowship with a pure and holy and altogether righteous God was like. Like, what is that like? These people whose God is righteous and pure and lovely and good, and they have fellowship with him. They draw near to him. What are those people like? They should be a people who are willing to repent pretty quick when they realize, oh, there's impurity in my life. There's sin that needs to be done away with. Because they were such representatives, repentance was necessary. Just a responsiveness to sin, even unintentional sin, it needed to be in their life because the very name of God was at stake. And so all the elders, the representatives of all the tribes, would need to rest their weight upon this sacrifice. They put their hand and they'd rest their weight down upon this in public recognition of how their sin that they've now become aware of has polluted sacred space, polluted their witness. And it would need to be confessed so that they might be cleansed and restored to the place of witness that they have been called to. And brothers and sisters, if you were to examine the scriptures, and I think even if you just kind of do a cursory thinking back, you know, if you read your way through the Old Testament, just kind of think through Israel's history, you will see, you will remember that times of national revival and joy always begin with repentance. They always begin with repentance and a desire to see the dwelling space of the Lord unpolluted in their life, cleaned up, unobstructed, so that their relationship, their fellowship with God would be unhindered. They could just enjoy Him. Repentance and a desire to see a clean, unpolluted dwelling space. Take, for example, the reforms of King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. King Hezekiah comes into power just after King Ahaz, who was a horrible king. King Ahaz was a creep. I mean, he turned his back on the Lord. He closed up the temple. He erected altars to the gods of Syria all around because he looked at Syria, Assyria becoming this power, and Assyria had even taken away the northern kingdom. And he's like, well, gods of Assyria are just tough and powerful. Look at how those gods are benefiting them. We don't need Yahweh. We don't need Israel's God. We need their God. And he pollutes the temple, desecrates it. It becomes cluttered and a mess, closes the doors, and begins worshiping and serving these gods. Hezekiah comes into power. He's a man who loves the Lord. Instantly, he cleans the temple, opens up the doors, gets all the clutter out, and then look what happens. Because it's been desecrated, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 20, then Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams, sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they also brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. It wasn't even enough in Hezekiah's mind. It's like, oh, we got seven bulls. We want to have a perfect, complete sacrifice. It's like seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs. Like, this thing was messed up. Let's come before him. Repent. We want to see a clean dwelling place, and revival broke out. Revival broke out. Revival begins in the church much the same way, brothers and sisters. It begins in our own heart as we ask the Lord to search us and try us to see if there's any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. And friends, we might not even be aware of ways in which we are introducing contamination into the common community of the saints, into our relationship with God. There could be areas of pride and bitterness, even in our own life. Sometimes they could be going on for years. And then God's like, hey, did you know? Like, when you've been doing this, you've been doing that with a sinful heart. Well, Lord... Oh no, I've been making a mess. There's times when I thought, in witnessing to other people, sharing the gospel with others, I'm like, I'm winning people for Christ. And then all of a sudden it gets exposed, like, Mike, you're just arguing pridefully because you just want to win arguments. I'm like, oh, Lord, help me out. You know, I'm kind of stinking up the place and polluting stuff. I wasn't trying to do that, but I was doing it. Now I'm made aware of it, and I need to repent. And you know what? When we're made aware of sin that we have previously been unaware of, we shouldn't take it lightly. All sin, even if it was unintentional, when we are made aware of it, needs repented of. We need to repent. We need to turn to the Lord and ask Him to forgive us, and then thank Him that He's given us provision in His Son, that all that stuff can be cleared up, that purification can take place. He's given Jesus as the true and better sin offering, who was offered up outside the camp for us, right? So that we can be entirely clean. One day we will inhabit, brothers and sisters, because of what Jesus has done, the entirety of the curse that is taking effect upon the universe will be removed completely. And we will dwell in a new heaven and a new earth in a new Jerusalem, unpolluted with sin. That is amazing. That is a joyful thing that we get to anticipate and look forward to. And so we want to turn to Jesus and run to Him. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, it says, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify, to cleanse, set apart, purify the people with His own word, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Praise be to God for that. Leviticus 4, verse 22. Move from the high priest to the entire congregation to now just a ruler. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God in anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they killed the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. And he shall burn all its fat on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. When a ruler, that is a tribal elder, sins unintentionally, it comes with serious complications. Pollution seeps on out into what is to be a pure and clean environment to approach God and worship Him. But it doesn't have the same ramifications as the anointed high priest or when the entire congregation does so, right? They had to offer up a young bull here, just the tribal elder, he just offers up a young goat. It's a lesser sacrifice. Still significant, but because of their influence in the community and their ability to draw near to God's presence, it was a lesser sacrifice. Still had massive impact, more impact than the common Israelite. As you'll see, there is various provisions allowed for someone who was just a commoner in Israel. They could offer up lesser sacrifices, but if you're a tribal elder, a young goat is it. Like, you have to offer that up. And we can see the principle of to whom much is given, much is required, right? We can see that already here within the sin offering, the form and structure of the sin offering. And the Bible is clear that when it comes to the kingdom, those who have perhaps a greater platform for influence into the lives of God's people, they will be held to a stricter judgment. That's just true. Because their sin and their failures impact more people. Therefore, they are going to receive a stricter judgment for how they're following the Lord and how they're living out truth. James chapter 3, verse 1, we mentioned this last time. It's worth mentioning again. It says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. It is a great thing to become Bible teacher, to lead people and shepherd people. But you better realize that when you step up to a position of an elder within the church, you will receive a stricter judgment. And so your failures have a bigger impact than someone who might just be a commoner. We all have equal standing before the Lord. The reality is, it just does. Because of that responsibility, there's greater impact. It's also worth noting that God, throughout the Bible, is just true. We see it here. We see it in the New Testament. God judges sin based on the amount of revelation that someone receives, right? To whom much is given, much is required. And also on how you influence others. The sphere of influence you have and how you're influencing others, you'll be judged for that. And the amount of revelation you receive and how you respond to that, you'll be judged fairly. God knows, he knows the amount of revelation that everyone's been given. He knows the sphere of influence you have. And so how God is going to judge you is going to look different than how he'll judge me. I mean, I recognize I read James 3:1, and I'll be held to a stricter judgment than some of you. It's all fair, though. None of it's unfair. He's just telling you on the front end, this is just how it is. And since we're not talking about Bible teachers primarily here in this passage in Leviticus 4, it has its carryover application. We're talking about tribal elders. I think it's important that we carry this principle over to the family because we can see within the family, someone who's a tribal elder, the head of a family, head of a tribe, you can see their sin, even unintentional sin, creates issues. It creates issues in the family. It's altogether different when the head of the household sins compared with the kids in the household. It could be the exact same sin, but it's totally different, and the impact is felt differently, isn't it? You and I, we both know that, and the Bible tells us. It's like, we see it to be true. It's just, in one sense, it's obviously true. We just see that and the way it outworks, and the Bible's just dealing with that stuff in an honest way. If a father begins to backslide in the family, it creates issues, right? It creates issues. It touches the lives of those in the family and impacts them in a massive way. And it can make it hard for the entire family to walk with the Lord. Now, the rest of the family is still responsible to walk with God and to turn to him on their own and to walk with him individually. They still have their individual responsibility. But let's face it, dad not walking with Jesus is a much bigger deal than Jimmy, who's 14, who's not walking with Jesus. But both of them create problems and issues, right? Both of them introduce pollution into the dynamic of family worship, but one has a greater impact than the other. Even when it comes to husbands and wives, because God has ordained for men to be the servant leaders in their home. When men fail to lead and follow Jesus, it comes with greater consequences than when the wife fails. It's still problematic and creates problems when the wife fails. Both are bad. Everyone's individually responsible for what they need to do. But because the husband carries primary responsibility and has greater responsibility, it comes with greater impact. And we can see that principle at work even in the fall. When we look back to Adam and Eve with the first sin, right? Right? You remember how it went down. There they are in the garden. Sin had not crept into their lives yet. And Eve is tempted. Serpent comes, tempts her. And she sees the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's good to make one wise, it's desirable, and she partakes of it. And she normally gets a bad rap for, like, why did you eat it, Eve? You're the first one to eat it. But if you read Genesis 3 carefully, it says that Eve gave to Adam who was with her. She gave to her husband who was with her. Like, what were you doing, Adam? Why didn't you speak up, Adam? You were right there. And therefore, Adam bears primarily responsibility. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the scripture says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, it doesn't say through one woman, it says through one man. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, if I can get that out, because all sinned. In fact, even when you look at the consequences that came as a result of each one sinning, God turns to Eve and says, because of you, here's this curse. And it's one verse of curse. Adam turned to him, three verses. Because of you, this, this, this had greater impact. And as we're talking about unintentional sin of rulers or elders or those who are essentially fathers of tribes and families, it's important that I address you men this morning, that you lead your family well. Lead your family well. Don't take that responsibility lightly. Even you young men, maybe you're not married, maybe you don't have a family yet. Start putting into practice and now good, godly, spiritual habits into your life that you're going to seek the Lord. There's going to be ways that you start praying for your family. Praying for who even your future wife is going to be. If you are married and you have families, taking time, like, I'm going to start praying for my kids individually, praying for my wife. God, there's ways that I feel hurt or neglected, you know, like no one respects me as the man of the house, but Jesus, he seemed to be unrespected, misunderstood even by his own disciples. And what did he do? He laid his life down. He served well. He sought their best. So men, we want to take that responsibility because we have great impact. How we lead and how we fail to lead has great impact. An interesting statistic from Baptist Press years ago revealed that when both parents are faithful to the Lord, that there was a direct statistical correlation that they could come up with, that when mom and dad took their walk with Jesus serious, and both kids could say, mom and dad, they love the Lord, they're not perfect, but they're walking with him, that statistically speaking, 72% of kids who grew up in a home like that were faithful to be plugged into the church and to be actively involved and keep following the Lord. With just mom seeking the Lord and dad out of the picture, that stat dropped to 15%. 15%. But if dad was faithful and mom wasn't, there was a statistical increase to 55%. So, fellas, you have a lot of impact in your home. There is a lot of impact to how you lead, how you're there for your wife, how you're there for your kids. And women, don't think that you don't make a tremendous impact in your kids' life either. When I look at every godly king and throughout Israel's history, you know who's mentioned right there? It's like, and his mom was this. You know, there's way, godly moms make a huge impact in kids' lives. But as heads of the household, we need to recognize that there's a responsibility that's been placed upon us. And so whether we sin, whether it's intentional or unintentional, it creates messes. And it probably creates a bigger mess than we even care to think about. And if that's the case, then there's two things that we need to do and we need to walk away with today. And that is, one, when we do become aware of our sin, we need to repent. We should just repent. God, forgive me. I messed up. I'll repent to my kids. I'll repent to my wife. Primarily, I'll repent to the Lord because I've sinned against him. And we want to have a repentant heart that lines up with that of David. Psalm 139, verse 23, we alluded to it earlier, but it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, give me a heart like that." 2, when your unintentional sin is exposed, and if you're walking with the Lord, that is going to happen, right? You, just as you grow, you're like, oh, that's sin. I need to change here. When that happens, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Yes, we want to be repentive. Yes, we want to take it serious, but know that God's made provision for you, right? That's the cool thing about reading through Leviticus here. It's like, oh, my sin causes all kinds of problems. It messes all kinds of things up. And God has made provision for all of that. Since we can see that Christ is the true and better purification offering, the true and better sin offering, we can turn to him and repent and embrace the provision that God has given us in his Son. Verse 27 of Leviticus 4. If anyone of the common people, we'll work our way down, common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. And he shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And if he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. So you can see the distinction, the provisional distinction. It's like you can't afford a kid of the goats. It's more expensive. You can bring a lamb. Okay, you could do that. If you're a tribal elder, you can't do that. It's got to be a young kid. Verse 33, then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. The reality is, all of us, no matter who we are, whatever rank and file we are, within the community of God's people, we all sin unintentionally. We sin intentionally and unintentionally, and even our unintentional sin creates problems, polluting the space that we live in, as we're all trying to worship God. And it's not something that we should take lightly. All of us should repent when we're made aware of it. And don't settle for an unbiblical response in that situation. Like, a lot of people can be tempted to go, when their unintended sin is brought to the forefront of their mind, oh yeah, you know, I messed up. Oh yeah, that was an accident. Oh yeah, it was horrible, but I just need to change. No, that was sin. God, that was a sin against you, and I can't believe that that's been going on. Would you forgive me? That created problems here, here, and here. Lord, forgive me. I created a mess, Lord. My sin created a mess. I need, please clean that up. I need to be clean. Lord, this stuff needs to be clean in the area. This is horrible. So would you forgive me? Repent. Turn to him. Cling to Jesus so that purity and health and well-being can be established, reestablished within the community of faith. Unintentional sin actually interferes with the overall health and well-being to the lives of God's people, to the church. It does. It really does. Because the church body grows by what each and every member supplies. Or it can shrivel up by what we're failing to do. Like, how I live for Jesus in my private life affects your guys' lives, whom I'm united to, whom we're trying to walk with Christ together and follow. How I live for Jesus matters. My private life matters to your own personal walk. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And so we see these office gifts given to the church, and how these people pour themselves into the body of Christ brings edification. And you go, well, is it just them bringing edification and growth? No, you go to verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And I want you to note the transition here from whole body edification, being built up and being strengthened, to now, when we move into verse 17, a willingness to move away from sin and worldliness so that we can increase in godliness, so that the whole church can grow. Verse 17, this I say, therefore. This is what I'm going to, in light of what I just shared here, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. I didn't learn Christ through lewdness and polluted living. I learned of Christ through his pure and undefiled life and how he laid his life down for me and how that changed all these other brothers and sisters, and he's making an impact in their life. That's how I learned. Verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You look at Christ and his holiness and how he loved you and gave himself for you. Say, God, I want that. I want to live the way you live for me towards others, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Thankfully, God has made provision, right? Okay, we all fall short. Even unintentionally, in our sinful, fallen state, we cause pollution. Things get messy. And we're going to be made more aware of our sin as we walk with the Lord. And when that happens, when it's exposed, we just need to turn to Jesus and say, God, clean us up so that I can continue to grow in purity and in holiness and continue to bring growth and edification to my brothers and sisters around me. And so now let's turn to chapter 5, and we're going to examine a few examples, or a few just kind of general ways, not all of them, but just kind of generally you get an idea that the people of God living in and around the tabernacle, where God is dwelling in their midst, these people that could draw near to the presence of God could pollute or contaminate living space for the community of faith, and they would be in need of sin or a purification offering. Leviticus 5, verse 1, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Now, this is a sin of not really wanting to get tangled up in a dispute among those living in a common covenant of faith, right? I mean, all of Israel has entered into covenant relationship with the Lord, and we're to be encouraging one another to seek the Lord and to live for the Lord and to be people of their word. And now this person knows two people are in a dispute, and actually someone took an oath, said that they were going to do something. They failed to do it. Now, all of a sudden, it's like there's strife happening in the camp of God's people. And this guy's like, I don't want to get my hands dirty with that. That sounds like a lot of headache. and inconvenience, and I don't think I even want to speak up, and so I'll just tiptoe on out of here. And he's like, you bear guilt, right? Because that's allowing just pollution to continue on. They're unwilling to get involved with mediation and peacemaking, and probably because, right, let's just face it, like, that's hard stuff to deal with. It's not like the funnest stuff in the world to deal with. None of us likes confrontation. None of us likes dealing with that stuff. But it's a problem. And this, it's an intentional sin, but it's a sin of omission. And so you look at it falling into the camp here of what's being talked about. And all sin, even committed sins, pollute stuff, but this is really just to show ways that we just fail to do things, fail to live up to the way we're supposed to be as restored image bearers, those that are living in fellowship and dwelling with God, commit a sin of omission, not commission. We just omit this from our life like, oh, I don't need to do that. I just won't do it. They're in need of a purification offering. So brothers and sisters, there are some times in our service to the Lord that we are going to need to get involved with some messy situations, right? Doesn't mean we're called to be sin sniffers, point everything out every little time, right? But there's some real dispute or something going on in the body of Christ, and maybe we know more about what's going on. There's times God's going to call us to step up, or God's going to call us to maybe confront a brother or sister to talk about some hard stuff. And we need to be willing to step up and recognize that a little leaven causes the whole lump to be leavened. And so we want to purge that out. When we see that pollution has entered in, we want to aim to deal with that type of stuff in our midst. Verse 2, Leviticus 5. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean livestock or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he shall also be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. And so we gave this example last time, but I just want you to think for a moment how some of the things about deformities or oozing wounds or bodily fluids and stuff cause someone to be unclean in the camp. I think about that, oozing wounds and disease. That wasn't a part of how we related to God before the fall. Since sin entered in, corruption, pollution, all this stuff comes in. And it's not that if someone has a disease, God doesn't want them to draw near to him, but there's a picture of what it means to live back in a restored state. And so there's a reason why priests would have to be clean as they are coming into the temple. Well, what if a priest was over at their aunt's house? Oh, she cooks the best food. I give her a hug, so happy to see her. And she's unaware that she's got an oozing wound under her tunic. And we eat dinner, and then it turns out a week later, she's like, oh, this thing actually got bigger, and this is something that's unclean. And oh no, my nephew's a priest at the temple. And he's been serving in the temple in an unclean state. He wasn't aware of it. Now he's aware of it. What do? You offer up a purification offering. You offer up a sin offering. That's what you do. So, verse 4. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and if he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And that little phrase, to speak thoughtlessly with his lips, swears an oath. It does it just in a careless, thoughtless way. It lets us know that there's two different ways that people could do oaths. You could do one in a thoughtful way. There are needful times to swear or to take an oath, right? God himself takes an oath, and he swears by himself because he can't swear by anything greater. He swears by his own name that he'll uphold Israel, right? There are ways, even when the people of God, he has them swear an oath to him. They're not always bad. But thoughtless, just rash oaths, just taking them lightly, that is bad, and that should never be a part of the community of God's people. In fact, and Jesus addresses this In his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Like, I swear on my mother's grave, you know, my grandmother's grave, I swear on the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. That's the type of stuff people do. Like, are you going to be there? Are you going to show up? You promised to be there? I swear by the temple, I'll be there. Like, don't just thoughtlessly just say that. Because oaths are a serious deal. Because it really is about being a person of your word. God is always faithful to all of his promises. He's faithful to everything he says. And so if you were to take an oath, you better do it in a thoughtful, in a meaningful way. And if you did just rattle one off, maybe you're like, yeah, I do it, I promise I'll be there. Like, when you're not there, that's sin. Even if you accidentally forget, that's sin, and it creates a problem because the very name of God is at stake, because he is the one who never lies, keeps all of his promises, and as people who are committed to him and dwell in his midst, we need to be those who never just thoughtlessly just rattle off promises or idle words. We're going to be people of our word because God is a God of his word. He's true to what he says he's going to do. So not every oath is evil. Obviously, if that was true, then God himself would be evil. But thoughtless, careless ways of taking oaths, that's a problem. But if you ever do make an oath, that's a serious thing. It's a serious thing. By and large, we just need to be people of our word. And when it comes to serious oaths in our lives, whether that's a marriage covenant we've entered into, or whatever it is, take that very serious. We need the Lord's help. We just want to be everyday men and women of our word. Verse 5, and it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. If he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass which he has committed, two turtle doves, two young pigeons. Right? So now even more provision is given for the common person. Like, it'd be ideal if you can, and you could afford it, a young kid of the goats. If you can't do that, maybe bring in a young lamb. If you can't do that, here's further provision. Because God wants everyone. It doesn't matter how much you have, the amount of possessions you have, whether you're poor or you're rich, he wants you to draw near to him. Two young pigeons, one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, and he shall bring them to the priest who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first and wring off its head from its neck, but shall not divide it completely. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering, and he shall offer the second as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. But if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sinned shall bring from his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. There's even greater provision. He shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it's a sin offering, and then she shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar according to the offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him and his sin that he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest as a grain offering. So we see provision in the heart of God once again here in the sin offering to go, I want everyone. Everyone, all people, everywhere. When you become aware that sin has polluted things and made a mess of things, that you can come to me. Even if you're poor, like if all you can do is just bring some flour, do that. And as we close, I want us to focus in on just verse 5 and verse 13 of chapter 5. Two things in those sections. Verse 5, and it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. He'll confess. He'll repent. And in verse 13, the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. Church, if we want to see revival in our midst today, then we need to be among those who take sin seriously, even unintentional sin, that we would take that serious and that we would be willing to confess that as sin. Just confess it for what it is. It's sin. Well, it's not just it was a haphazard accident. God, no, it is sin. I felt I didn't glorify you as I should. That created problems for other people. Lord, forgive me. We confess it. And when we do that, guess what? We'll be forgiven. Don't lose heart. He's provided for you. He sent his son to clean everything up to such an extent that one day you and I are going to stand completely free of all the ramifications of sin altogether. Right? No more death, no more disease, no more corruption, no more pollution. Completely clean and purified so that we can live and operate in fellowship and communion with him as a community of people in God's presence, unpolluted. That's what Jesus came to do. It's so awesome, and that's what we celebrate as we come to the table this morning. Oh God, Jesus, you are the true and better sin offering. Thank you for that. Let's pray. Let's come before the Lord. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son to be the one who purifies us completely, who removes all sin, all contamination, Lord, from our lives personally, and Lord, from the entire universe. That is going to happen one day. We see in the scriptures that one day the entire universe will have sin and its effects eradicated so that we can live in your presence, unpolluted, completely, freely, and joyously. And so, Lord, help us to take sin seriously. When make us aware. Search us and try us, Lord. And if there be any wicked way in us, reveal it to us and lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.